The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, today we would have been turning to 1 Peter, but I think it's safe to say that we're all aware of the events of the past week and the storming of the Capitol building, and I would consider myself to have abandoned my post if I said nothing about what's transpired. So it's not my place to speak authoritatively about the details of the protest in Washington or the march to the Capitol or what constitutes incitement to violence, but I do have a charge to keep, whether it's in season or out of season, and whether it's popular or unpopular. Many of us watched the videos in disbelief as we saw rioters climbing the walls, breaking through windows, pushing their way beyond barriers and through the doors of the Capitol building. It was sinful, it was shameful, it was senseless, and it's important to say that the criminal behavior of vandalism, looting, destruction of federal property, in addition to the violent attacks against public servants of our capital, have nothing to do with justice and simply wanting the truth to prevail. Any claim to be concerned about truth and justice can't be taken seriously while you're committing acts of treason and injustice. And it's clear that the people who rallied and cried for justice and then proceeded to engage in criminal activity wanted that standard of justice and accountability to be applied to somebody else, but not to them. And over the next few days and weeks, and I'm sure months and years to come, we'll hear a lot from media, from community leaders, from friends and family members about the root of the problem and what is the root of the problem in our country. And there are a number of people who will say simply that the problem is an evil president. And they'll argue that for 4 years, we've had an arrogant, incompetent narcissist in the White House, and rather than accepting defeat, he attempted to overturn the democratic process and incited violence against those who would oppose him. And that's where the blame lies. You know, it's at the top of the pile, end of the story, right? But then there are others who will say that, no, the problem is evil politicians and a broken process. You know, collecting the votes, mail-in voting, absentee voting, voting without an ID. I mean, that's the real issue. And they'll argue that if only we had an emergency audit, all of this could have been easily avoided. It's all so simple. It was all so simple to avoid all of this. They'll say that all that needed to happen was a recounting of the votes, an investigation into the allegations of fraud. If there's an allegation, all you need to do is alleviate people's concerns, and everything goes away. You know, it's just evil politicians with no backbone to stand up for America. That's the problem. Still others would argue that the real problem is an evil political party. You know, almost 75 million Americans voted to put this man in office, and almost half of this nation is filled with ignorant, racist, cultic hate mongers who are more concerned about their tax cuts than they are about the welfare of this country. I mean, it's just as plain as the day is long. I mean, that's what the problem is. And then there would be those who would simply say, let's leave the president and politicians and the party out of it. It was the evil protesters. I mean, they're the ones who marched on the Capitol voluntarily. Nobody forced them to storm the Capitol. Acts of trespassing, forcing entry into restricted areas was completely up to them. I mean, some of these protesters actually came prepared with weapons and means to break into the Capitol. You know, for some of these rioters, it was premeditated. The blood is on their hands. You know, so why look for any reason other than the protesters? But if we stop at any of the above, I think that we miss the lesson for all of us in this, because the Bible is clear about where this kind of behavior comes from. And for that, why don't you turn to the book of James, James chapter 4. The book of James has been called the wisdom literature of the New Testament because James, like Proverbs, is concerned primarily with practical aspects of the faith and where the rubber meets the road. Just to give you some of the background to this book is titled after its author, James. However, James is not the James that we usually think about. We think about James, the brother of John, one of the inner three of Jesus' disciples. But early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, we find that James, you know, the son of thunder, the Lord's disciple and brother of John, was beheaded by Herod. So that James was no longer. But we do find another James that rises to prominence within the Jerusalem church, and he simply goes by the name James. Apparently, he was so well known that nothing else needed to be said about James to identify him. But Paul identifies him for us in the book of Galatians as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, and Paul refers to him as a pillar of the church. And even after many Christians left Jerusalem because of intense persecution there, we find that James faithfully served in Jerusalem. And over in Acts 21, we find James found there. And as believers traveled in and out of Jerusalem, James would learn more and more about the scattered Christians and the problems that plagued the church. And in his pastoral concern, he writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of problems that James wants to address in this letter. In chapter 1 in verse 26, he says, "True religion does not match an unbridled tongue." You know, people didn't guard their tongues, and what they had to say wasn't guarded, and we've seen a lot of that this year, you know, unguarded tongues, right? James chapter 1 verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And then in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he lets us know that true faith doesn't mix with a spirit of partiality. Prejudice is condemned in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Prejudice, discrimination have no part in the Christian life." Chapter 2, in verse 14, he lets us know that true faith and a true life that's directed to God does more than just talk, right? Doesn't just talk a good game. Chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Then over in chapter 3 and verse 13, he lets us know that true wisdom doesn't match a life without good behavior and gentleness. Gentleness is a sign of godly wisdom. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And then over in chapter 4, we're told that true devotion to God does not mix with worldliness. And in verse 4, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." But right at the beginning of chapter 4, James deals with this question of conflicts and quarrels, strife, friction, warring, even bloodshed. And he answers the question, where does it all come from? What's the source of all of this? Let's listen to the word of the living God, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, Lord, and Father, we are grateful for your word, and we pray that you would open up your word to us. Father, that you would help us to see what you're saying, to understand these truths. And Father, that we would apply these things to our lives, that we would understand the world around us through the lens of Scripture. Father, that we would not seek to come up with our own definitions, our own explanations, but that we would submit ourselves to the sufficiency of your word and understand that your word has a word for everyone, for all seasons. Father, I thank you for your eternal truth. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. It won't come as a shock to anybody who's familiar with this pulpit that I would argue that beyond the president and politicians and the voting process and political parties and protesters is the pleasure of the sinful human heart. the pleasure of the sinful human heart. And I can almost guarantee you that unless it just kind of skips past the editing process, that you're not going to hear that kind of commentary on any major news outlet. You're not going to hear people say, hey, you know what the problem is here? The problem is we're sinners. Hey, that's the problem, guys. You know, we're all sinners. Nobody's going to allow that story to get out. But that is the biggest story that nobody's reporting this week. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Jesus perfectly diagnoses all of humanity in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, where he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. This is what happens when the fear of lawful authority is removed and we're allowed to peer into the darkness of the sinful human heart. Sin is an inside job, and spiritual defilement starts in the heart. Jesus puts his finger on the source of the problem. It's the heart. And that's where all the corruption comes from. The words that we speak originate first in the heart. Matthew 12, 34. You brood of vipers, how long can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Starts in the heart first. Thoughts of wickedness and evil come from the heart. All the imaginations that people have. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. You know, why did God have to destroy the world in the flood? It's because the sinful human heart was let out, let loose, spread all over the place. And God says, I've got to put a stop to this. But it started where? In the heart. Thoughts of murder come from the heart. Matthew 5, 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And where does anger come from? It comes from the heart. That's where it starts. Adultery, fornication, where does it start? In the heart. Matthew 5, 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. So where does sinful behavior come from? If we really want to, you know, pinpoint it, we really want to find out, figure it out. What's the source of all this? Where does it originate? Is it a person's upbringing? Is it their environment? Is it a traumatic experience? Is it external pressure from leaders? The Bible lets us know where it comes from. It comes from the wicked heart. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't excuse it. And it's horrifying to think of what people will do if they think they can get away with it. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, the wickedness of people is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that everyone carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us, within our own hearts, the beginning of every sin under heaven. And if you don't believe that, you haven't read your Bible closely enough. Do we understand our own hearts? The scriptures teach us that mankind is basically evil and defilement comes from inside. It's on the inside. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. It started from the beginning. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. You come out like this. Your sweet little angel is an angel, but it's a fallen angel, right? Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, we were children of wrath by nature. Augustine, the 5th century bishop of Hippo, told the story in his Confessions about what might be considered a small sin. He stole a couple pears out of his neighbor's yard. A couple pears. That was it. But he said what made it so bad was that he didn't even want the pears. He said, I did it compelled by no hunger, no poverty. I didn't even care to enjoy what I stole. But I joyed in the theft and the sin itself. It was foul and I loved it. He didn't even want the pears. I just stole it because it was foul and I just wanted to do something wrong. I saw an interview from a man who entered the Capitol. They actually interviewed him. And he said after he entered the Capitol, he thought to himself, what am I doing here? What am I doing? He had no plan to be there. He had no desire to be there. He had no excuse to be there. He just did it. It was foul, and in the moment, he thought it was great. He loved it. And as soon as a group feels emboldened, believe that the governing authorities will give them room, that they'll not be held accountable for their actions, they'll seize the opportunity, and they will love it. It's the pleasures in our members. And that's what James talks about. Over in James chapter 4 again in verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? Look at verse 3. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your what? Your pleasures. It's the Greek word hedone, from where we get our English word hedonistic. It's a word that occasionally can talk about a desire for something good, but most often it refers to a desire for something evil. And the New Testament always uses it for a desire for something evil, sinful, something that opposes God, which is why I wouldn't use the word hedonism to describe Christians. The New Testament always uses it in an evil, sinful way. Over in Luke chapter 8 in verse 14, it says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures in this life. That's the person who the word of God doesn't take root, gets choked out, doesn't produce fruit, brings no fruit to maturity. It's the one who's consumed by his pleasures. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were enslaved to these things as unbelievers. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. One commentator says this word really denotes the fulfillment of one's desires. Craving for pleasure itself, one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality, which strive against the work of God in his spirit. It's desires gone wild. Desires let loose, out of control. It'll be wild. But James gives all of us some help in identifying who the criminals really are. And he's not just talking about out there among them. It's about in here among us. There's criminals as well. He says, among you. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts where? Among you, literally in you. We all need to examine our own lives to make sure that the seeds of our own personal insurrection are not taking root, right? And there's four markers that James gives us to help us identify our own storming of the gates. An unrelinquished desire, unsatisfied desire, unrequested desire, and unsanctified desire. So let's take a look at the first marker of conflict. Unrelinquished desires. Look at verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Literally, James says, from where or whence? Where does this come from? Where is it? This would have been particularly striking in the immediate context, because if you look back in chapter 3 in verse 17, James just finished talking about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, of wisdom from above. Look at verse 17. It says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then look at the contrast. And where do we get these quarrels and conflicts among you? You know, we're talking about the peace and righteousness and full of mercy and good fruits. And from where does this come? Where do these conflicts come from then? It says, we know what the source is. Right after he speaks about these benefits, he says, where does this come from? The source is in your pleasures. It's It's worldly. It's not heavenly. We have heavenly wisdom contrasted with earthly pleasures. And when your pleasures are unwilling to relinquish control, they'll readily engage in warfare to make sure that their desires are fulfilled. As one commentator says, this language depicts these pleasures as soldiers. He says, pleasures that wage war in your members. Your pleasures are like soldiers carrying on a military campaign aimed at securing the satisfaction of their cravings. So your desires can be likened to an armed battalion that's entrenched and fixed and prepared to hold its position at any cost. And the Bible is filled with all kinds of examples of people who follow after their pleasures, and they're just willing to hold on to it no matter what the cost is, right? You know, people like King Saul, who refused to acknowledge David as his successor and was willing to try to kill David. And not only David, he threw a spear at his own son. I mean, that's how tightly he held on to his power. I'm willing to throw a spear at my son if it means that David doesn't get in. Herod refused to acknowledge that Jesus was king. And in response, he had all the boys 2 and under killed in Bethlehem and all the region around. So bent on pleasure. It's a war. The phrase for waging war here is the Greek word stratuo. It's a military term. It means to make war, to serve as a soldier. When the scriptures speak about soldiers, it talks about those who make war, uses the same term. An encamped army is another way that you could talk about this. These are desires that aren't ready to give up. And that's why I call this unrelinquished desires. I'm not ready to give this up. And the place where this battle takes place is on the inside, in your members. It's like an invading army takes over your physical body and commands you to do its will. Desires gone wild will cause you to do things you had no intention of doing. It jumps in the driver's seat, takes control of the steering wheel, and before you know it, it's like, how did I get here? I had no intention of being here. How far off course am I? Had no idea. And the two destinations that unrelinquished desires will take you are to quarrels and conflicts. King James says wars and fightings. That word for quarrel is the Greek word polemos, where we get our English word polemics. It's an argument, strong verbal attacks, but it was most often used for military conflict. When Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, he used that word polemos. The word for conflict, another word, speaks of the actual fights. You know, so when anger is stirred up, as one commentator says, when these two are used together, polemos and the word for conflict, it speaks of a protracted state of hostility and also the active conflict. You know, so you could be at war with somebody that you're not actually engaged in battle with. So it's like one talks about the long war and the other is about the individual battles. All these military terms describes desires that refuse to give up control. They refuse to concede. And we've all been there, right? Maybe it's a project at work, you know, you've been told to do, and maybe you know that it won't work that way, but somebody's telling you that, no, I want you to do it this way. And what happens on the inside? It's like this strife, this conflict, like, I can't believe they're making me do this. You know, that's the kind of war that's going on, you know. It's like you're dressing up for battle on the inside. Like, I can't believe they're telling me to do this. Maybe you're trying to help a family member, and maybe it's even a good desire, but they totally reject your help. I don't want to listen to you. You know, you don't have anything to add. And it's like on the inside, it's just like, you need to listen to what I have to say. And it's like you're dressing for battle on the inside, like, no, somebody's going to listen to me today. You're going to sit down and do what I'm telling you to do because it's for your own good. I'm telling you. Maybe you have a plan for ministry at church and it's not accepted. It's not received. And it's just like, what? Are you kidding me? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? And on the inside, it's just like this, right? Maybe it's a certain privilege or benefit you've gained and you're unwilling to let it go. Like, no, this is mine. Mine, right? This is mine. Somewhere you've crossed the line and it's gone from this is the way that it should be And it's crossed the line to say, no, this is the way that it must be. It must be like this. Remember hearing a story about a pastor who was at an elders meeting, and the elders were suggesting something, and he knew it was unbiblical, that it wouldn't work, it was the wrong, you know, decision to make, and the elders kept on arguing for the same position, and finally, like, this pastor just had enough, and he says, it is not going to happen this way! And at that moment, he just totally lost, totally lost the battle. Lost respect in front of the elders, actually had to leave his church because he just totally blew his cool in front of the rest of the elders. No, it is not going to happen this way. He was even desiring something good to happen. But then he allowed even his desires for what was good to take control and grab the steering wheel. And before you know it, we're crashing in a ditch. And it's like, hey, how do we get here? This is not the way I saw this playing out in my mind, right? You guys ever been there? It's like the words come out of your mouth and it's like, oh no, let me grab that back before it's like, oh, it's too late. Out of control. James says you've just exchanged the wisdom from above for the foolishness from below. Maybe this is a good time to address righteous anger, because some of us are quick to point to the example of Jesus who flipped tables and made a whip in John 2. But the wrath of Christ was completely and perfectly motivated by the glory of God, right? Perfectly measured, perfectly directed, perfectly executed. He never hit anybody with a whip that he didn't intend to hit with a whip, okay? Everybody who got the end of that whip, it was meant for. It's not just this kind of wild, crazy man firing his eyes, just kind of flailing around. Whoever's in the way is getting it. That's not Jesus Christ. Perfectly controlled anger, righteous anger. Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, and I'd commend it to you, Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones, he gives us three ways to determine if anger is righteous. Three ways to determine if anger is righteous. Number one, he says righteous anger reacts to actual sin. It has to be sin, okay? You know, you're not just going to react in anger to something that's not sin. It's righteous anger, okay? It's got to be actual sin. Number two, righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, not me and my kingdom, okay? It's about God. Righteous anger is motivated by a concern for God. Number three, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. I'll give you an example. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they're grumbling against God, Moses had a good reason to be angry with that, right? He did. You're grumbling against the Lord who's been providing for you all this way. He's delivered you out of Egypt. He's been providing you manna, and now you're going to come and grumble against this God? He had a reason to be angry, but his anger was not accompanied by godly qualities and expressed in godly ways. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10 says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels! Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Totally blew his cool, right? Gone, out of control. And that was enough for Moses to be barred out of the promised land because God was not glorified by that. I wasn't being treated as holy. Yeah, I mean, I understand that you had a righteous indignation, but the way that you expressed it didn't glorify me. I told you to speak to the rock, Moses. And now you're going to go over here and smack it? Even good desires can be corrupted and righteous anger can be misdirected. Our desires gone wild stand in conflict with God. And we would have to agree with James 1 and verse 20 that says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, right? Unrelinquished desires, an indication that the heart is at war with itself and ready to break out in war against others. Number two, unsatisfied desires. Look at verse 2. It says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Unrelinquished desires speaks about wanting to retain what's in your possession. Unsatisfied desires speaks about wanting to receive what is not in your possession. Right here, it's talking about the desire for things that you don't yet have. In verse 1, it was talking about the things that you do have. I don't want to let it go. In verse 2, it talks about the things that I don't have. and I'm going after it. And shame, I pity the fool who gets in my way of what I want. Unsatisfied desires are about what you do not have and cannot obtain, but you earnestly desire it. You envy those who have it. You lust. We've already seen this word for lust used before. It's the Greek verb epithymeo. It speaks of a strong desire, a passionate longing. It can refer to an intense desire for what's right. The Lord had an intense desire to eat the Passover. Remember that, Luke 22. Angels had an intense desire to look into the grace that's been given to us as believers. But then there's those other desires that are ungodly, the desire for sensuality, you know, fleshly cravings, food, sex, money, possessions, wine, wild parties. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." It's a battle. It's a battle going on. In the immediate context in James, seems to be talking about craving for money. And you say why do I say that? Talks about, if you look a little bit further down in verse 3, it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." The word for spend was used of monetary transactions. So it's likely that what James is talking about is people who had a desire for money, envious over people who had it, and riches are actually a major theme throughout the book of James. If you look through the book of James, it shows up all over the place. James 1 verse 9 speaks about the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Speaking about the poor, James 1 11, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James 2 verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" James 2 6, he warns us against dishonoring the poor. And if you remember the whole discussion in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, it was discrimination against the poor. So I mean, money shows up all over the place. They were very concerned about money. Who's rich? Who's poor? Oh, the poor man, we overlook him. The rich man, we go after him. It was like all this kind of classism. It's a major theme. When the desire for riches goes unmet, it can lead to quarrels, conflicts, wars, fights, and even murder. James 4, verse 2 says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." So what's James talking about there? I mean, are Christians actually committing murder here? Were they responsible for murdering their brothers? Not necessarily, because murder could be used in a metaphorical way. Jesus used it of hatred over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. If you hate your brother, you know, it's considered as murder. And then look over at James chapter 5. Look at verse 4. James 5, look at verse 4. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Do you know what James is talking about? There were people who withheld the wages from their workers. And he says that when you're doing this, you're condemning that person to death. You're withholding money that belongs to them. And it says it's like an act of murder. You're putting them to death. So back in James 4, where he's talking about you murder, it could be talking about just withholding what belongs to somebody else because you want it for yourself. And there's this internal war. The war machine is let loose. Wars and conflicts begin. You lust because of what you desire. And it can show up in all kinds of ways. You know, wanting something that's being held back from you. Like yesterday when I went to the Home Depot to pick up some material for a house project. And they had a limited stock, so they told me I had to pick it up yesterday or else they're going to, you know, maybe give it to somebody else. So I had to go yesterday, which is the day that I like to study. So here I am at the Home Depot, like, you know, give them the receipt and, you know, tell them what I need. And, you know, I'm waiting there, and it seems like the person who's helping me out is taking forever in the back. It's like you're keeping me from what I want to do right now. I want to study. I got to get in the Word of God, right? And all of a sudden on the inside, there's like this battle, like how long does it take to pull out a countertop? I mean, that's all we're looking for here, people. And it's like as the time is going on, it's like you just like, oh my goodness, What is going on in Home Depot? Can we get some help in here? Frustrated because my day's been altered. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Like, my plans just got changed and it wasn't because of me. You are the problem, right? It is you. You know, and all your frustration just comes out against that person. I plan my day. I plan my time. I know what I'm supposed to do. And here you come changing things up on me. For some of you, it might be someone taking your spot in line, button in front of you, taking your space in a parking lot, taking your lane on the highway. I mean, that is your lane on the highway. That is your lane. Your day of rest ruined. Your promotion at work stolen by somebody. Stolen! Your opportunity to be heard, robbed. Your occupation in life, your candidate from office, whatever it might be, you believe that it's right for me to have that, and now I've been denied. And how do you respond? Ever wonder why some people can go from, you know, I love you, this is the love of my life, you're the love of my life. They go from that to, I wish I never met you at all. How does it happen? How do you go from, this is the one for me. Isn't she lovely, right? You go from that to like, what in the world are you doing here? Why did you even introduce yourself to me? Why does that happen? Why does it happen? Because my desires are no longer being satisfied, right? And because my desires are number one, my pleasures are number one, now you are in the way of me getting what I want. It's my pleasures that wage war. Unsatisfied desires. And then you respond with sinful anger, outburst of wrath. When you don't get your way, your desires are controlling you rather than you controlling your desires. It's an indication of a heart that's at war with itself and at war with others. Number three, unrequested desires. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. If you have a legitimate desire that has yet to be fulfilled, where do you go with that desire? Scripture encourages us to bring our unfulfilled desires to the Lord, to wrestle with him in prayer, not to wrestle men down on the earth, okay? You wrestle with the Lord in prayer. You don't wrestle with men. Genesis 32 gives an illustration of Jacob wrestling with the Lord all night. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I wrestle with the Lord. Where do you go when you have unfulfilled desires that you believe are right for you to have? Do you bring it to the Lord in prayer? Do you wait for him there? Because there's nowhere else to go. And maybe you have a desire that's unfulfilled because you never asked for it. If it's right for you to have, go to the Lord and ask him. And if it's a good gift that you desire, there's one person that I know who's a giver of good gifts, right? James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. If there's a legitimate desire that's unfulfilled, we are called by Scripture to submit it to God in prayer. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if it's in prayer that we're submitting our desires to the will of God, we're not at the same time trusting in ourselves and unwilling to yield ourselves to God. Because now we're submitting to him, understanding that, you know what, God, I'm putting this in your hands, and if this is good for me, you'll give it to me. I'm trusting you with these desires. Could it be that there's some good desires that we never receive because we've never gone to the Lord? We've just tried to get it ourselves? Like, I'll do this my way, right? I'll get what I want my way. I know how to fight for it. I know the channels to go through. I know who to talk to get what I want. Like, totally ignoring going to the Lord in prayer and saying, hey, God, would you do this for me, right? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, right? Matthew 7, verse 7, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Why don't you just flip over to Matthew real quick? Matthew chapter 7. Because what we find here is just this privilege that we have as believers to come before our Heavenly Father and submit our requests. We can come before him in confidence because we believe that he's a good and a wise Father, right? And if this is what I need, if this is necessary for me, he'll give it to me. but it's a recognition that he's in control and not me. Right? Matthew 7 again. Look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And here it just kind of talks about these different degrees of persistence. You know, I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking. Then it says this in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We come before a good God. You know, if you come before him asking for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give you something to break your teeth with it. Right? Give you a stone. You ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. And likely here it's talking about a live snake because in a parallel passage it talks about snakes and scorpions, like these animals that would actually take a bite out of you. It's like my son asked for a fish, I'm not going to give him something to hurt him. That's for a piece of bread. I'm not going to, hey, chew on this rock for a minute. You know, see how that turns out for you. It's like that's not what you do as a father. And it says that you know better than that, and you're evil. That's what he says. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven? Don't you believe that I'm better than you? Don't you believe that God is better than the best father that you know on earth? You should actually be grateful that we come before this God who is good, and also a God who knows how to say no when we ask him for things. That's something I'm not sure if we're thankful enough for. That, you know, I came to God asking for some pretty stupid stuff, and God told me no. One author actually said, I'd be afraid to pray if I thought God was going to listen to everything I had to say. Because I'm not wise enough to know what I really need. So our prayers are offered in submission to God, recognizing that our will might not line up with his will. Our prayers are offered with hearts of obedience to God, confidence in God, trusting in him, and it's an indication that our hearts are fully resting in him when we bring these things to him in prayer. Number three, actually finally, this is unsanctified desires. Back over in James chapter 4 again. James chapter 4. Look at verse 3. It says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So how about when I do come to the Lord in prayer? I've requested this, but the Lord has still told me no. You know why that might be? It might be because you came to the Lord with unsanctified desires. There's some things that you might want that are not right. Do you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all that you ask him? Will your answer to prayer simply feed your own selfish desires? Why do you want what you want? In 1 John 5:14, it says, this is the confidence that we have if we ask anything according to his will, right? Even Jesus, who had completely sanctified desires, came before the Father and says, not as I will, but as you will. He submitted everything before the Father. And I don't know the hearts of all those who stormed the Capitol, but I do believe that some of those who came just wanted what they wanted, right? Had evil motives. Like I said, to spend it on their pleasures. It says you come with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's all about you. You know, these things you're desiring aren't for me. It's for you. Desires run wild, uncontrolled. And this lets us know also that God knows what our motives are, even when we come before him in prayer. God knows why you're coming before him in prayer, right? And sometimes the things that you ask aren't really the things that in your heart you're really desiring. I'll ask this because I know it's good, but I'm really desiring something else, which I know is wrong. God knows why we want what we want. And many, many people might cry for truth and justice on the surface. On the surface, I just want what's right. But underneath, God knows what they really want. Like I said, the problem is with the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? We're broken from birth. One author says, you know, what makes us call an infant innocent? It's his inability to rise up and punch the person who doesn't feed him on demand. talk about infants like, oh, they're just so innocent. An infant's heart would throw a right hook if his arms were strong enough. Augustine speaks of his infancy and he says this, though I do not remember it, I flung about at random, limbs and voices making few signs I could and such as I could, when I was not immediately obeyed, my wishes being harmful to me or unintelligible, then I was indignant with my elders for not submitting to me, with those owing me no service for not serving me, and avenged myself on them with my tears. Like that's like the description of childhood. It's like, I don't know what I want. I don't care if it's harmful to me. I want what I want, and I will avenge myself on you the best way I know how. Right? The best way I know how to get back. It's from birth. I mean, that's evil desires, even from birth. Like, that's what the scripture says, right? Estranged from the womb, conceived in iniquity, selfish desires out of control, and God says, even when you come to me in prayer, like I still know how to parse out like what's right and what's not. You know, sometimes you're coming to me with the right motive, and I can bless that. That's in my will. And other times it's like, even though you're asking for the right thing, you really want something else because of that. You really desire something else. So what's our hope? As Isaiah says, we're a people of unclean lips. We live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Where are we going to turn in all of this madness? MacArthur writes this. He says, we're living in bizarre times. World is caught in the grip of fear. Fears over deadly diseases, financial ruin, unchecked violence, government overreach, political upheaval. For the last several months, much of America has been on fire, both figuratively and literally. Our lives are essentially dominated by chaos, confusion, as we careen from one emergency to the next, and we've seen that. The culture is permeated by a sense of devastating insecurity. We no longer have confidence in politicians, health experts, social activists, academics, or the media. All of them have lost credibility by pursuing agendas over honesty. Even religious leaders have shown a knack for doublespeak and outright deception when it suits their purposes. We've been lied to so routinely that we treat every claim as dubious. Living in that constant state of doubt, suspicion is both exhausting, exasperating. However, there is one to whom we can turn and always hear the truth, the living God, who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. In a world dominated by chaos, corruption, and lies, only God is always faithful and true. His word is truth, and if we want to make sense of the evil days we're living in, it is the only place for us to turn. That's it. That's it. And the message that we have for you, what's the answer for all this? If you identify the problem correctly, that it's the heart, I know somebody who can change the heart, right? If once you identify the problem, it's like, okay, now I can give you a solution. If you identify the problem as the heart, you come to the one who can give you a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. No president can save you. No politician can save you. No political process can save you. No political party can save you. No protesters can save you. And your pleasures definitely won't save you. Our only hope is in Christ. Like, that's all we have. That's the only place that we can turn to, in Christ alone. The Bible lets you know that there's a God, right? There's a God who's holy, a God who created you for his own glory. And the Bible lets us know that we've all strayed, we've all sinned, we've all turned away from this God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone its own way. The Bible lets us know that if you even tried to keep the law and you stumbled at one point, you'd be guilty of all of it. We're guilty. That, like I said, it's the biggest story that nobody's talking about. We are guilty sinners, okay? That's the problem. We are all guilty sinners. But the solution that God gave, because he's kind and he's merciful and he's a loving God, is he sent his son, who gave his precious blood, like we've been learning about in 1 Peter, right? His precious blood. Heaven gave up its best for us. The unblemished Lamb of God was given for you. If you would turn to him, if you would trust in him, if you would turn from your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived a perfect life on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the solution. It's in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And his life is our redemption. He gave up his life in place of ours to redeem us, to buy us back, to buy us out of slavery to sin, to buy us out of the pleasures that we live for, to buy us out of the penalty that we deserve. This is what our Savior did for us, demonstrated his love toward us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. That's like problem solved. Problem solved. That's it. The solution is the gospel. And for those of us who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to trust in the sovereign plan of God that we come and we've been accepted by a good God, right? Who knows everything that we need. Before it's even on your tongue, he already knows, right? He knows what's best for you. And we can trust in his plan for our lives. Regardless of how things might be turned over on their heads, it's like, God, I know who's in control, and I'm trusting you. I know you're my heavenly Father. I know I can come before you with these requests, these things that I desire. Father, I know you know how to figure out what's right and what's wrong. God, I'm going to submit myself to you. I'm not going to try to fight for what I want, quarrel for what I want, war for what I want. I'm going to pray for what I want. And I'm going to trust you to give me what I need. You understand that? I'm going to submit my desires, my pleasures to God and allow him to give me what's necessary for my life because I trust him. I trust him. He's a good God. He's a good Father. And one of the reasons that we may worry and doubt so much is that we're really not trusting in a God who's good. We come before a God who is good. A God who is good and a God who does good. And he sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. There's only one person who should get everything that he desires. Everything that he pleases, and that's God. So we come before God, he says, I do whatever I please. And we submit our desires to him. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity to come before you, Lord, and to read your word, to think about what your word has to say about the days that we're living in. Now, Father, I pray that you would give us clarity, that you would fill our minds with truth, that you would allow us, Lord, to use the things that we've learned, even to have conversations with others. Now, Father, that the things that we learn, Lord, wouldn't just stay in here, but that we would proclaim the good news, the news that many people aren't hearing, the things that so many people are confused about as they try to search for answers and try to pinpoint the problems in our society. Father, we know what the problems are and we know what the solutions are. Help us to open our mouths. Help us to proclaim the truth. And I pray that the world around us would be able to look to the church and find the one place where there's stability because we're founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.